Good morning. Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 47. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" Then the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He'll reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Hi, my name is Kelvin. I'm one of the pastors here at English Congregation Livingstone. It is my privilege and pleasure to be able to share with you from God's Word today, and this is the second part of our series. Steve, is that mic on? Maybe this is why there's feedback. Just there's two mics in front of me. Thanks, John. Thank you. Great. Let us pray as we look into this passage. Father, we give thanks that you love us. We give thanks that you are a God who gives us good things, and you let your rain, your sunshine on all humanity, regardless of, whether we know you and love you yet. Father, today as we look into money and how we spend, or as your people, how we spend your money, give us humility to listen. Because it may be challenging for us to spend in this way. Father God, we give me the articulation and the grace I need to speak this message well for your glory's sake and for the building up of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a bit of orientation, last week we started a 3-week series on the topic of money. More precisely, we are being God's money managers, and we're seeing what the Bible has to say about God's people and money. With the aim of, I guess, realigning our beliefs and actions with God's words. The title for the series is God's People as Stewards of God's Money, and more precisely, last week, Reverend John began a series by establishing the biblical principle that we are not owners of the money that we have. The notes in your wallet, you have to take out and say, this is not yours. Even though you might have toiled hard for it, you're not ultimately the owner, but you are a steward. You are a caretaker of God's money. Essentially, whatever we have is given by God, and how we use it will be judged by God and answerable to Him on Judgment Day. And so, having that as the foundational truth, today, I'm asking the question, how then should God's people use God's money? In particular, is there an area that God wants us to take special note and to spend in a particular way? In seeking a biblical answer for this question, I want to focus on this parable here in Matthew 25, as well as referring to other things, but mainly will be from here in this parable. A breakdown of this passage. I won't be going through it as in depth as I normally would. But this passage, in as part of chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, is part of a longer speech that Jesus is giving to his disciples. This is the last part. So in chapter 24, verse 3, his disciples ask Jesus about Judgment Day, about the last days. And here, in this particular parable, is the third of three parables, and that Jesus is illustrating what Judgment Day would look like. Okay? And in this particular parable, we're confronted with a startling scene. On Judgment Day, where unbeknownst to the people that's getting judged, some are sheep and some are goats. One group, the sheep, is judged worthy and is called into the kingdom, while the others, the goats, are judged wicked. They're called into eternal fire. The sheep, they're righteous. The goats, they're wicked. The sheep, they are blessed by God. The goats, they are cursed. The sheep, they received eternal life, and the goats received eternal punishment. One of the things to notice here is that the defining criteria is not whether the individuals themselves recognize who Jesus is and they identify him as Lord, but rather the defining criteria is the way they've lived their lives and whether they've demonstrated whether they have a love for others. And so what's very clear from a quick reading of this passage is that Jesus and God, by extension, cares a lot about whether his people cares for the poor and needy. I threw up a lot of verses up there just now, and I want to point out that this is not just a Jesus or a New Testament thing, where Jesus is bringing something new that God has never talked about, his people caring for the poor and needy. Here are some quick verses. There are commands, there are commendations, and then there are also condemnations. So in Leviticus, top left, if any of your fellow Israelites became poor and unable to support themselves, help them so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fee God that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at profit. Proverbs, down the bottom, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Top right, this is now, telling people off. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your light nights will become like the noonday. And again, lastly, in Psalm, they have freely scattered the gifts to the poor, the righteousness endures forever, the horn will be lifted high in honor. I've picked verses from different sections of the Bible, of the Old Testament, to show you that in both the Pentateuch, the law, in both the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, in the prophets, in the Psalm, in Isaiah, and in Psalms, this topic is there. Having said all of this, though, we don't technically, I think, most of us have an issue with that. God wants his people to spend and to help the poor. We don't think that helping the poor and needy is a bad idea. We just think that there should be some restrictions and conditions. And I want to address perhaps two main objections that we have, even as Christians, to helping the poor. First one is that it is not my fault that they're poor. I guess the logic behind this goes, because I'm not responsible for this person's condition, it is not my responsibility. I'm not harming them, so I don't have to fix them. Notice from the parable that what the goats are condemned for. They're not condemned for taking away the food, or taking away the drink, taking away their clothing, making them sick, or throwing people into prison. They're condemned for the sin of omission, sin of not doing things that they should be doing. The sheep help the poor and the needy not because they feel obliged, and you get the sense that as God's people, as Christians, as God's people, they help because there was a genuine sense of care. For us then, that means as Christians here, we don't help the poor primarily because you've been told that you live in the first world, that you are the top 1% of the world's riches, and because of, you know, somehow the world economic system, capitalism and all that stuff, and the government and how everything works, you're now somehow indirectly responsible for the poor, and so therefore, because you are, then you need to go and help them. There may be elements of truth in that, whether we are part of a system that oppress, but this is not, I guess, the primary reason why as Christians, as God's people, we should spend on the poor. We help others simply, just like this parable, what the sheep did. We help others simply because they're in need. The second objection is that it is that their fault that they are poor. I guess you look at a poor person or a needy person, and sometimes you feel like it is their responsibility to bear the consequences for what they've done, because they've been foolish, they've been sinful, they're stubborn, or they've just done the wrong thing, they've not chosen the right things, and so they should suffer what they've reaped. And so they're poor now, so that they have to just suck it up, because they've chosen it, and it's their fault. I guess there's also elements of truth in this logic, and there are biblical truths backing this. As Proverbs, a lot of it says, if you're lazy, if you don't plan well, if you spend stupidly, you bring yourself to this, to poverty. And you can take down the references there. I won't read them out. But let's go back to Matthew 25 and the parable that Jesus tells. All right. Is this better? Okay. Going back to the parable, we want to say that there is... I think you should be fine, right? Is everyone okay? Yeah. We'll live with it. Yeah. We'll live with it. Going back to the parable, we're talking about what if people do stupid things so that it's their fault that they are poor. Okay? Sinful or stupid things, so it's their fault that they are poor. I guess this doesn't actually work as a legitimate excuse for us not to, for God's people to spend on the poor. Going back to the parable again, there's no mention of when the sheep loved others, whether these others were deserving of help or not. There's no, in a sense, vetting or conditions. Why? Because helping the poor is about showing love and grace. The same kind of love and grace that God has shown to each believer. In other words, I want to say that maybe perhaps helping the poor and needy isn't about the person who's doing the help, it is the person that is receiving the help. God wants his people to help the poor for the poor's good. I want to say that, in summary, the biblical truth is that God has always wanted his people to love others and by extension to help the poor and needy, to spend on them for their good. And he wants them to do this because they're his people. And I just want to say this very clearly, not as a criteria to become his people. Spending on the poor is not a criteria to become God's people. I suppose you can get a false conclusion from this parable and to say, therefore, to be a sheep, you just need to do good works. No. The thing we need to take away from this is people who have truly understood the loving grace they've received from God responds in this particular way as the sheep does. Grace comes first, and these people, as a response, learn to live as recipients of grace. I guess Jesus puts it in another way. A tree is recognized from its fruit, not the other way around. You don't hang a particular fruit and that tree becomes the tree that bears that fruit. Okay, it goes the other way around. Having a care for and practically helping the poor then is a mark of God's people. Not a criteria, but evidence that someone is responding to God's grace shown to them. I guess it's a very long way of me trying to establish the basic principle that God desires his people to spend on the poor. But I guess, having said that, how should we do it? And to work out what it is that we must do to help to spend on the poor and to help the poor, we must first be clear on why it is that they need our help. Okay? I guess from the service reading, again, of this passage, we can walk away with the conclusion that to help the poor, God wants us to give them stuff and be nice to them. But I think if you just scratch a little bit deeper, because the examples that Jesus gives himself is more than just food, clothing, or even just money, there's going to visiting people in jail and hospital. I think God wants his people to give a little bit more than money. There's a place for giving money, but I don't think in any way is God saying that giving money to the poor is the defining solution to their problems. And I guess the way we practically help the poor and needy then fundamentally depends on what we think this whole problem of their poverty or their poor being, why they're poor and needy. So let's look into poverty for a little bit. I want you to do a quick exercise now. Just, if you're writing notes, you can do this. If you're not, you can do it in your mind. What is poverty? If you were to define poverty and come up with the top five words, what is poverty? Or just a phrase, how would you describe it? Write it down. What is poverty? I'll give you a moment. Poverty. I don't know if any of you ever felt like you're in poverty. I guess instinctively, and I guess generally, I'm just looking at us in our context, given the country that we are, the city that we are, and the lives that generally most of us live. I'm guessing those of you who are in school age goes to school and have a school to go to. Maybe the way we describe poverty is very material. Maybe you're using words like not having enough to eat or drink, not having a place to live. Maybe you're saying I can't afford things or can't get things you want. Look at what you've written or thought about. The way you describe poverty, is it just the physical manifestation of what it is? In the 90s, the World Bank, they did a study and surveyed, did a survey on this very question, what is poverty? And they decided to ask people who are actually experiencing poverty. They asked the poor, the people in the third world, to describe poverty in their own words. I've got a small sample of their answers from this book. I will tell you about this book a bit later. Here's someone from Moldova talking about poverty. Says this: for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. Someone else experiencing poverty from Latvia. During the past 2 years, we have not celebrated any holidays with others. We cannot afford to invite anyone to our house, and we feel uncomfortable visiting others without bringing a present. The lack of contact leaves one depressed, creates a constant feeling of unhappiness and a sense of low self-esteem. One more from Uganda. When one is poor, she has no say in public. She feels inferior, she has no food, so there is famine in her house. no clothing, and no progress in her family. There's a few others, but I wonder if you get the idea. The common theme, I guess, for people who really truly experience poverty are always described, or mostly described, in social, emotional, and psychological terms. To them, poverty is more than just a lack of material. That's a physical, again, that's a physical manifestation of what it is. But poverty is shame, fear, inferiority, powerlessness, isolation, humiliation, and depression. The person who is poor is more than just those who need clothes to wear and food to eat. They're also the sick and those who are in prison because they are going through similar emotions and experiences of powerlessness, isolation, humiliation, fear, shame. In this series, then, as we're talking about how to spend money as God's people, I want to couch money amongst many of the things that God's people has been given, and actually it only functions as part of the answer, part of the answer to the bigger problem of what poverty is. Because if we don't, then we end up falling into the trap of thinking that money then is the solution to all the problems of poverty, of the poor and the needy. God wants us to give money, but He also wants us to give more than money. Let's think about it this way. Why do I want to talk about poverty so much? When you go and see the doctors, there are two things they can do wrong. Okay? The first thing is they can look at you and identify your illness incorrectly. And because they identify what you have incorrectly, then they can also give you the wrong medicine or even the wrong procedure for what you have. One is misdiagnosis. The other is mistreatment. The end result, though, of both of these things are bad. You actually walk out of this whole experience worse than you walk in if they misdiagnose your illness or they mistreat your problem. So therefore, in the same way, if we approach poverty, the poor and needy, in this same way, and we misdiagnose their problem, we reduce poverty to a simply a material lack, we'll inevitably, as God's people, as we try to love them, we'll mistreat them because we just end up just throwing money at people all the time. Which will, by mistreating them, will actually lead to a worse outcome because we just sort of perpetuate the shame, the fear, the inferiority, the powerlessness, the isolation, the humiliation, and all the depression that poverty brings onto them. Okay, so what is then the root cause of poverty? I want to go through a few common answers. The first one is that there is a lack of knowledge in the world. You know, if people just have enough labor skills, okay, they have a life skill, they can earn money, or they just know how to manage money or manage their family and all this different stuff, then there will be no poverty in the world. And the solution for that, obviously, then, is an education. Go to school, get a good degree, and or training. Get some good skills, know how to manage your wealth and all that stuff. The second cause that some people think is that there is a lack of resources. People just aren't given enough equal access, I guess, to capital, to do what they need to be, or natural resources and all this different stuff. And the solution to that is then in response is to give aid to places that need resources or money or the materials or subsidies to help them to build this social economic independence. The third cause that some people say is systemic oppression. That, you know, there are governments who are unjust or corrupt. There's also all this social injustice, maybe racism, classism. There's cultural bias. You know, certain culture have got innate brokenness within it and all that stuff. I guess the solution to that is activism or advocacy or social reform, social change, and they feel like if that happens, then there'll be no more poverty. The last common suggestion to the root cause of poverty is that there's just moral corruption. People are just bad people. Their character flaws, people lack discipline, people lack self-control, people just don't want to do the right thing, they don't obey the law, the laws of the land and all that stuff. And so what do we need to do? We need to give them ethics. to show them, you know, how to behave well. Maybe even, some people suggest maybe even religion, you know, because they see it as rules to treat each other fairly. I want to say each of these four things, these four causes, are contributors to poverty. They are indeed contributors, but none of them are the true root cause. Do you believe that? So I guess if you study any form of social science at school, where high school, I don't know if you do in primary school, but high school and even maybe perhaps in uni, you may have come across this before, but if I tell you that none of these is the root cause of poverty, can you believe that? Biblically, can you believe that? And you'll notice that none of these solutions on the right-hand side have ever truly eradicated poverty in its fullness. Because the problem of poverty in humanity goes much deeper than these things. According to the Bible, the root cause of poverty in humanity is none other than sin. Because of sin, there is brokenness in all facets of our human lives. There's a brokenness between us and God, brokenness between us within ourselves, brokenness between us and the others around us, and us and the whole creation. Until we come to realize that sin is the root cause of poverty, then the solution to this problem, the treatment that we apply to this illness, will never be quite right. Because those other solutions that before from the other table can help ease the effects of poverty, but they will never eradicate it. In the end, the only true solution that can get rid of poverty altogether is salvation in Jesus. You see, the effects of sin, it makes humanity unworthy, unfit to be in the presence of God. That breaks us from God. The cross devours each individual. It's a slave to our desire to be selfish and greedy. It creates enmity between individuals. It breaks the relationship between us and other people. It brings about a cursed relationship between humanity and the rest of the creation. Sin breaks everything. And the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, rose to life again, he reversed and removed all of these effects of sin. This is the Christian message. This is the gospel. And this life, death, resurrection of Jesus is the only true answer to poverty in the whole world. Now, let's look back at the parable of the sheep and goats. I want to pay careful attention to why the sheep were commended now. Why were the sheep commended? There were people in need, and the sheep were commended for doing what? For aid, for help, for loving others. But what they're not commended for is, they weren't commended for saving or delivering these peoples from their poverty. Let's make that very clear. In other words, I want to say there's a difference between God's people being the solutions or saviors to people in poverty, and God's people being the relief, bringing the relief or being messengers to the solution to poverty. Does that make sense? We have the answer as God's people, but we are not technically the answer as God's people. God's people are called to love and help, but we are not called to save. And this, I guess, distinction gives us an important framework into thinking how we then, as God's people, should spend on the poor. All right. In summary, money is a God-given tool. This is what I want to say. Money is a God-given tool for God's people to glorify him through alleviating the poverty of others. Not eradicating, but alleviating the poverty of others. And God's people do this as a response to the love and grace that God has shown them in Jesus. Again, money in itself will never resolve the problem of poverty in all its fullness, but we can use it to make the lives of those who are suffering under it more bearable, and where possible, to use money, to spend money, to open up opportunities for those in poverty who don't know Jesus yet, for them to find out and experience the love of God through his people. Let's get more, I guess, hands-on and practical of what it means for us. I read an article very recently. I couldn't find it again. It was an Australian article about how not to give to the homeless. I don't know if you know, there was a trendy Christian advice in the last few years of as a Christian, how should you give to the homeless or someone that's asking you for money on the street? The suggested response, I guess, was to say, can I buy something you need for you instead? You know, can I offer to buy you food or just something you need and stuff? And the writer of this article was saying they were noticing that she was noticing people doing that, and that actually is like a really bad thing to do, the writer of the article said. Because the person who's giving money to the homeless shouldn't demand how their money should be used. He was saying that they should just give the money and leave the guy alone. Because when you say, can I buy something for you instead, the person who gives implies that the person who's receiving the money that you're giving them can't be responsible with it. You know, they go and buy drugs or like alcohol. You know, and it creates this sense of suspicion. And in saying that, okay, can I buy something for you instead, it highlights the power of the giver. Not only are you giving, you're already in a position of power, you're giving them, you're now saying, there's a condition of how I want you to spend the money that I'm about to give you, and I'm also going to make sure it happens. It sort of perpetuates a sense of worthlessness in the person who's homeless. And the last point he highlights about how when this person says, can I buy something for you instead, it comes across as really lacking a true sense of compassion. Yeah, you're just saying, you sort of on this high horse of wanting to help someone, and again, it perpetuates shame. And there's truth in this. You know, there's actually good logic in this. As we've been saying so far, our giving of money to others shouldn't worsen the effects of poverty, which is more than just, again, material lack, but all the other emotional and social, psychological stuff that's thrown with it. And then he goes on to say, you should just give the person the money and just let them do what they want with it and then walk away. That's how you actually help people. That's actually, from a Christian point of view, then, going too far. Spending on the poor is also not about whatever they want and however they want to use money. Because in the same way, if you just let them have free rein, perhaps it will also worsen the effects of poverty on them. In a sense, to truly help a homeless person, and you really want to lift them out of all the effects of poverty, you want to give them again a sense of worth, a sense of being able to work with their own hands and to support themselves. You've got to go so much more than just throwing money. I guess we've got to find this balance of thinking of what is the gospel solution to the problem. Maybe if they're in real need, maybe sometimes the cash would help, but I guess we just don't want to be too naive. We're going to find a good balance. When we spend, I think it's just like when we come to church now. When we do ministry, when we do small groups, when we preach the gospel to other people, when we evangelize, we don't want just people to be saved. Okay, we don't want just people to know Jesus and then make a commitment and that's fine. But we want them to also continue to live a safe life. Yeah. And what would that look like for them? You don't want the person to just be relieved in the moment. You want relieving in poverty is bringing them out of where they're at and bringing into a place where they no longer experience poverty in its fullness. Okay. I just want to say that that's a very complicated and complex issue. Having said all of that then, when it comes to lovingly helping the needy, is there ever a time then for us to spend, to throw money at problems? I don't know if that's too small. There's a math question on there. The teacher says, how would you solve this problem? The kid says, throw money at it. There is a time when you throw money at it. And I'm going to give you a few principles to think about as Christians. There are times when you do spend money, and I guess not just yourself. As in the case of homeless, I think if you really want to help, you need to walk beside them. There are times, though, when we throw money at stuff. Think about this. Let's say there's a tsunami, there's big tsunami and it hits an island nation. Okay, does this sound familiar? There is a time to throw money. When things, when big disaster happens and things get completely destroyed in a particular area, that area needs something called relief. Okay, they need immediate supplies. Okay, maybe either clean water, food, shelter, building materials, or medicine of some sort. That's worth throwing money at, because there is no other solution for in that time of urgency. Okay. After that, though, what should happen is that people should just stop giving them stuff. Is to help them as to rehabilitation. It's for then the local communities to help them to get back on their feet. Okay. So let's, again, tsunami happens, everything breaks, everything's ruined. Aid comes in, but aid needs to stop so that the locals, the people that were there, needs to get back into what they were doing before, into the stable lives. And then from there, how do you help them set up what they I guess were working for them before? You want to partner them with them to continue to redevelop. I guess not just the social the physical structures, but the social structures as well. There are a few stages when it comes to dealing with, say, a natural disaster. Again, relief, rehab, and redevelopment. And when you throw money at it, let's say you throw money at an organization that does these things, whatever organization you choose. I think as informed, as biblically informed God's people, it means you've got to look at the thing that you, the organization that you're throwing money into, and whether they're doing the right thing at the right time. Because if the organization you're throwing money into, all they do is just throwing aid into this particular place time after time, year after year, without actually helping these people get back on their feet, it's just going to actually disempower these people, because then they just become dependent on the aid instead of actually living their own lives again. So I guess what I'm trying to do is giving you some principle to think about how to spend lovingly. I want you to make sure that your money's doing the right thing at the right time that actually alleviates poverty in its fullest sense. In the end, the take home from this passage and this topic that I'm exploring today is that with money, when it comes to money, it's not whether we should spend it on the poor or needy or not. Okay, that's a given. We should, as God's people, do that as a response to our salvation. But this passage gives us insights as to how God wants us to do it. God wants us to do it in a way that loves others. The sheep in the parable, they use what they've been given, money and more, to alleviate the effects of poverty around them as a response to the love that they have experienced in Jesus. Again, they didn't do it to earn their salvation. They didn't even know what Jesus was talking about. It was a fruit of the salvation that they've received. So as God's people, here's some few questions that you can write down, take home, or you can talk about it later on when you're having lunch or whatever. If you call yourself a Christian today and you don't spend any of your income on the poor, you need to do it. Okay? If you call yourself a Christian today and you currently don't spend any of your, not just the income, sorry, any of your money on the poor and the needy, on people who experience poverty around you in its fullest sense, then you need to start doing it. You need to realize that the loving grace of God has shown you, and as a response to that, you need to realize that the money is not yours and that God has particular wants for that money. You need a transformed heart to do that, and you need to pray about that. If you're currently doing this, you're a Christian, you're God's people, you're part of God's people, and you are, you know, you're good with this basic concept that God wants me to use the money He's given me to spend on the poor, then I want you to perhaps think about what poverty really is, and to be biblically aware of whether what you are doing with your money really alleviates poverty around you. God's people need to use their God-given money to lessen the effects of sin in this world, as they point to Jesus and His salvation, who is the real solution to sin and poverty. Let me say that again. God's people need to use their God-given money to lessen the effects of sin in this world, as they point to Jesus and His salvation, the real solution to sin and poverty. Let me just pray and give thanks for this word, and then I will tell you about this book. Father God, there's a lot of things to think about, I guess, with how to spend money and how to love the poor, and it's such a complex issue because sometimes we just want to do the easy thing. We don't want loving other people to be so hard. Father, give us a transformed heart to continue to appreciate and to realize what it is that you've done for us in Jesus. That you love us when we were your enemies. You've given not just a servant, but your son who died on the cross to take our punishment for us so that we can be your people. Father, help us to live in response to that. Help us to think about now what it means to spend and to use the money that you've given us. There are going to be poor and needy around us. Help us love them like you have loved us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of that stuff that I just said with the poverty, alleviating poverty and all this different stuff, I came across when I read this book called When Helping Hurts. Okay, so if you want a little bit more info or just going deeper into that whole, what is poverty, alleviating poverty, this is a very, very good book. I probably should have put it in the bulletin, but I didn't, so sorry about that. It's called When Helping Hurts, and it's by Steve Corbett, C-O-R-B-E-T-T, and Brian Fickert, F-I-K-K-E-R-T. You can come to me and talk about this book. Thanks.